Well, church, you know our pillars. We're a word-driven church. We're a joy-filled church. We're a spirit-led and a disciple-making church. Now, those pillars help us. They give shape and they give language to our identity as a local body of believers. And each one of those is derived from God's revelation in the Scriptures. They also serve as a type of explanatory shorthand. What's that mean? They help us. And they help us connect who we are to what we do. Why does our church preach and receive the type of sermons that we do? Or why do we do confession and assurance of pardon in the way that we do? Well, short answer, because we're a word-driven church. Why do we value community groups? Why is one-to-one discipleship a big deal? Because we're a disciple-making church, and those are all from the Scriptures. Everything we do as a church is birthed out of God's Word. Now, some of the things we do are very closely tied to the text, like where Jesus instructs us to take bread and juice in remembrance of Him. That's very close. We just do that. Other things are born out of convictions that are shaped by the Scriptures. Maybe think about the songs we sing on a Sunday morning. The Word doesn't tell us which songs to sing, but we can faithfully select songs based on the convictions the Word has formed and is forming in us, right? Now, a fundamental and indispensable piece of the proper functioning of the church is a proper understanding of who we are. That's bottom level. We cannot know what to do until we know who we are. Imagine you walk into an arena and somebody says, "Welcome. Go do sports." And you're standing there thinking, should I run? Do I jump? And then in your uncertainty and desire to do something, you see a guy with a tennis racket, so you run and you tackle him and you kick his ball away. You say, home run. Well, you've misunderstood your identity. So you failed to operate according to any right standard, right? So in order to know how we are to operate as a local church, we have to know who we are. So tonight we're going to talk about how membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper function in the local church. And we're going to cover four kind of main questions. Who is the church? What is the church called to do? This is up on the screen. How do the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper factor into church membership? And how must a church protect and uphold these truths? This is going to be what kind of guides our talk tonight. And so our aim is that you will leave with the understanding and the ability to answer when someone asks, why does your church do membership or baptism or the Lord's Supper this way? Let me ask the Lord's blessing just once more. Father, we trust you and we trust that your word is your word to us today. That you speak to your people. So we pray you'd transform us by your word, you'd shape us and make us by your word, that we could live and operate according to who you've made us in Christ. We pray you'd be honored in that, and we'd be joyful in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Who or what is the church? Okay, there are a number of angles that we could take when we're attempting to define the church, and people often do this using metaphors. There's a really common metaphor, but this one is actually unhelpful. This is an unhelpful metaphor where sometimes the church is described as like a base of operations. This is where all the soldiers come to receive training for these important missions that they're involved in outside of the church gathering. It's like the soldiers all assemble once a week. They get their assignments. They get a few new tools, a few new tactics. They check in with the rest of the squadron, and then they receive some inspiration for the task that's ahead of them, and then they march out to do the important work with the support of the base behind them. Sometimes the church is described like a well or a spring where members come to have their buckets filled so that they can go out and pour those buckets out throughout the week. Now, of course, those metaphors are touching on some true points, but they're not getting at the church's central identity. So how then do the Scriptures define the church? And a good question is, how should we define the church? Now, do we define it by the way the church governs itself? Do we define it by its mission? Do we find it by which elements constitute proper functioning? If we were to focus on any of these, to the exclusion of the others, we would say some true things, but we might miss the point. Each of those is important, but as we are seeking understanding and clarity, we want to have a holistic understanding, a fundamental understanding of who the church is. The scriptures describe the church as a body with many members, a temple made up of spiritual stones. The church is the bride of Christ and the family of God. And the scriptures give us more pictures than that. But let us begin with this statement. I want you to put this in your mind, maybe write it down. The church is an earthly assembly with a heavenly destiny. The church is an earthly assembly with a heavenly destiny. So the church is not primarily a base of operations. It is not primarily a filling station. The church is not something we do. The church is who we are. Don't miss this. The church is not for Christians. The church is Christians. Do you see that? That's super significant. It is a living body, and it is the means or the instrument established by Jesus for the expansion of the kingdom. That's who the church is. So the local church is an embodied expression of that heavenly eternal reality, okay? Meaning the local church is, according to God's wisdom, a certain time, certain place, expression of His family on earth, right? So God's family is this grand, everlasting, heavenly family. The local church is a local, one time, one place expression on earth of that family. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read a lot of Bible tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then just a little later in that same chapter, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then another of the most foundational passages in all of the scriptures for our understanding of the church's identity, Matthew chapter 16. This is a super central passage. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But you,' He asked them, 'who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus responded, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven.'" The church is made up of those who confess with Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we are being built into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God, so that we might proclaim His praises, minister His presence to the world we live in, and engage with one another as members of a holy nation, of a family. And those who make that true profession of faith in Christ are those whom the Lord has saved from sin and condemnation through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and made righteous by Jesus' righteousness given to us. That means Jesus' righteousness has been accredited to our account. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. And at that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, I know this is a lot of Bible right here at the beginning, but this is very significant. The redeemed in Christ are called out of the world and brought into union with Christ and all of those who are in Him. This is a change that affects us to our spiritual core. It actually transforms us at the deepest level. That being saved from wandering and brought into the household of God is a once for all eternal soul level change. Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Okay. This is not a simple declaration. We do make a declaration. We do proclaim Christ as the Lord of our lives, but it's not less than that. And it's not only that. Our being begets our doing. What does that mean? Who we are gives rise to what we do. Okay? The Church of Jesus Christ, the Church, it's not an affiliation like a political party, right? It's not something we just kind of join to and go, there's this thing out there, you can either choose A, B, or C, and I kind of just line up with C, and so I'm a person who's part of party C. The church is a transcendent reality, meaning it is a spiritual, beyond our present experience, though present now, reality. It's a relationship with the one true God. It is eternal citizenship in the heavenly city, in the kingdom of God. That is what the church is. That is who the church is. And so that reality is true on the individual level for every individual believer, and on the corporate level, for the church family. The Reformation definition of the church described the church as it being made up of the right preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the ordinances, and the right practice of church discipline. So this definition is emphasizing the doing that flows out of the church's being. I know this is like kind of a fire hydrant right now. We're gonna have a bunch of stuff at the beginning that will begin to kind of narrow down what all of this means. So Jeremy Kimball, he's an author, he defines the local church this way. A local church is a gathering of believers who together testify to the name of Jesus and to their shared membership in Him. They do this by preaching the gospel and by employing the keys. That's talking about Matthew 16 that we just read, employing the keys through admission and removal from membership, as well as the ordinances, which are directly tied to membership and discipline. Do you see that order? The keys that are attached to admission, to membership, removal to membership, and then the ordinances, right? And then from there, discipline also. The church is a visible entity, one that makes the invisible new covenant visible. The church makes God's new covenant promises apparent. The church is its membership, the actual constitution of the church, its people joined in covenant with one another to oversee each other's growth and discipleship. Okay. Shared membership in Christ requires a clear understanding of the gospel from every individual, and a shared understanding from the congregation as a whole. As we said earlier, we're not only rescued from sin and death, but we're made righteous and brought into, adopted into the family of God. So the eternal family of God is made visible and tangible in the church. This is the temporal, meaning the end time, actual space, body of Christ. This is what the church is. Shared membership in Christ also requires a clear understanding of who the body is. Okay, so the church is a heaven, or an earthly assembly with a heavenly destiny. The church is the visible picture of this eternal, invisible family of God. It is the end time, in a real place, picture of God's family. So what is the church called to do? Out of that understanding of who we are, what is the church called to do? The church's mission flows out of the church's nature. Now you could say, because of who the church is, that guarding and growing the church to the glory of Jesus Christ is the mission. Guarding the truth of the Scriptures. This is accomplished through biblical gospel proclamation. Guarding the genuineness of her membership. This is guarding regenerate membership. This is meaningful membership for Christians. This includes biblical church discipline. This also means guarding the church's witness to the world. This is a faithful exercise of that which unites the body. That means a unity in doctrine and outworking. A unity in how we understand the Word and how we're living the Word. Also, the church is to grow the body. To grow the body through evangelism. That's seeing the lost ushered into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. We're to grow Christians, fellow Christians, into faithful followers of Christ. This is ongoing discipleship. And we are to grow in love and service for the body and for our neighbors. This is faithful Christian fellowship, and this is engagement with our neighborhood. So what we were just describing here is that guarding and growing the church to the glory of Jesus Christ is the mission. Now, the place where, as many of you know, the mission of the church is most beautifully summarized is in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. The church is called to glorify Christ by making and growing disciples. And remember, the church herself is disciples. That's who the church is. The church is the disciples of Christ. If you hear the church referred to using feminine pronouns like her, she, the church, or something like that, that's because we're talking about the bride of Christ. Disciples of Christ are those who were once dead in their sin, but have been made alive by the Spirit of God, having professed repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what we typically say salvation. I got saved. I placed my hope, my trust, and faith in Jesus Christ. He has saved me from my sin. This right here, being made alive by the Spirit of God, being saved from our sin, this is regeneration. The action that happens in your soul by the Spirit of God, being brought from death to life, that's regeneration. And we would call that person regenerate. Someone who has true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is regenerate, genuine saving faith in Christ. Ezekiel 36, Old Testament says this, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." This is a new covenant promise before Jesus' incarnation. This is in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, you're starting to ask, my goodness, didn't we already do the who is the church part? Yes. And this is where clarity that we're trying to arrive at is so very important. Okay. Regeneration is the central and primary requirement for membership in the church. Being an actual Christian is the central requirement for membership in the church. And the Word tells us, God promises it here in Ezekiel and instructs us in many other passages, some we've already read, regeneration produces evidence in the Christ follower's life. What that means is other Christians should be able to detect the presence of true saving faith. Christians should be able to see that. Now, I'm not saying everybody will look the same. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it produces evidence. This is from Jeremy Kimball again. Churches must do all they can to ensure that those who join are in fact regenerate. This is crucial because the church is its membership. So church members are called to oversee each other's discipleship in Christ, right? This includes the very kind of foundational portion of affirming one another's profession of faith in Christ. Giving affirmation to, yes, your profession of faith is true. The passage in Matthew that we read just a little bit ago, Matthew 16, charged the church with the responsibility of binding and loosing. It used the language binding and loosing. Are you beginning to see how significant that is? It's super, super significant. The local church is the actual time, actual space, expression of the everlasting kingdom of God, okay? Jesus administers his authority through the gathered body. He has tasked the church with the responsibility of identifying and affirming the fact that their fellow members are truly regenerate. That was in that Matthew 16 when he says, I will give you the keys, and what you bind on heaven, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. He's saying that will give evidence to what's true eternally. In these two texts, Jesus, they're talking about Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. This is from Jonathan Lehman. Jesus gives the gathered congregation the authority to guard the who and the what of the gospel. It means that they have been tasked with receiving and dismissing the members, that's the who, with ensuring that the teachers are teaching biblical doctrine, that's the what, and by inference, with being involved in any significant decision that sustains or directs the church's existence as a gospel-bearing witness. He's saying this is the authority that Jesus gives to the church. So you church, you, pick it up. Everybody, are we already tired? You affirm that I am indeed regenerate. It is your affirmation of what Jesus has done in my soul that makes me a member, that brings me into membership. You affirm what God's done, the Lord has done it, and you look at it, and the Spirit in you says, yes. And that's true for everyone here. You certify that I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore have indeed been adopted into the family of God. So, hear this, by that affirmation, you bind me to this body. That is you, church, operating in the responsibility that Jesus gave you. And it is a beautiful and lovely responsibility. And that binding here on earth, listen, think about this. It's amazing. That binding on earth gives evidence to true citizenship in heaven. What you are administering, the responsibility that you are taking on, has a connection to eternity. It's so unbelievably significant and beautiful because what you say yes to by the Spirit of God is true eternally. So this is true for me. It's true for every member in this room. The church affirms that true profession of faith and so binds you to the body. So it's important on a practical level for members or candidates for membership to be able to understand our statements of faith, the church's covenant. The statement of faith serves to unite us doctrinally, what we understand about the Scriptures. Our church covenant unites us in the outworking of doctrinal unity. So statement of faith basically states what we believe. The covenant says how we're going to work it out, how we're going to live it out. So that's about conduct as disciples of Christ. These are meant to be clarifying and unifying documents. They're for us. They're not to show other churches how biblical we are or how staunchly we hold to this doctrine. They are what we as a family believe the Scriptures teach, trying to come to them completely in humility and honesty, and what we're going to do as a result of that belief. We want to walk it out. So in a lot of ways, our statement of faith and covenant, it's kind of our flag in the ground. We are God's people, saved by grace, and we're the ones that He gathers at the corner of County and Kempton. This is who we are. Jonathan Lehman goes on to describe the life of the church like this. Jesus granted them, meaning all who repent and believe, all who have received pardon from sin and have brought into God's kingdom, He granted them the keys of the kingdom, enabling them to fulfill their covenant responsibilities to identify themselves with God and with one another, to distinguish themselves from the world, to exercise proper discipline and pursue together the life of righteousness that rightly represents the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. As such, a local church publicly administers the office responsibilities of the new covenant. A local church exists where a group of saints regularly gather to preach the gospel and exercise the keys of publicly affirming and submitting to one another through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The life of the church, among other things, is a citizen's life, whereby the saints share in kingdom rule together, exercising the keys of the kingdom in one another's lives. There's just this beautiful balance of responsibility and submission. For every member here, there's not a hierarchy. There's not staff and members. There's not members and sub-members. There's members of the church. And we relate to one another in receiving that responsibility Jesus gave us for one another and submitting to one another in that exact same responsibility. Now, there are lots of other responsibilities for the church. We're not going to address those tonight. But this is a huge topic, guys, because these things stack. Membership, regeneration, being regenerate, membership, baptism, Lord's Supper, they're all connected. They cannot be taken away from one another. So it's hard to give you short answers, as you can tell. But when somebody asks you this, why does your church do membership that way? You can say this. Because the Lord Jesus made it the church's responsibility to identify and affirm true saving faith in all her members. That authority, that responsibility, you saw that in Matthew 16, Jesus gave it to the church. And when the body affirms that and binds that member to itself, the church declares that that member has indeed been crucified and raised with Christ. So that leads us now to kind of our next section. How do the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper factor into church membership? We'll consider baptism first. Morgan kind of touched on this a little bit, but in the past, here in the recent past, especially in the West, our part of the world, we have begun to understand baptism to be an act that is undertaken solely by the individual. We've come to understand this as a me and Jesus event. I can do it with a water bottle, I can do it at the beach, whatever. And friends, that is just woefully incomplete. It just misses what the Bible teaches about baptism. And very likely, this is an outgrowth of a misunderstanding or a faulty understanding of a church membership. And friends, don't hear this as condemnation. God has brought us from all over the map. Some of us came from places where we had great teaching. Some of us didn't have any teaching. So I don't want you to hear this as, I've messed this up. This is just to see the Scriptures clearly and see why Grace Harbor Church is living this out in the way that we are. So Again, in the West, in the recent past, we have begun to understand that church membership is simply an act undertaken by an individual. It's just either I choose to affiliate or not. There's not really any strings attached. It's like, it's that whole idea of, well, I can be with Jesus anywhere. Standing in a garage doesn't make me a car. I heard that one. You get it all the time. Going to church doesn't make me a Christian. Standing in a garage doesn't make me a car. I feel like I heard that all the time. But friends, those are birthed out of this very individualistic, very Western me culture. But the scriptures paint a much more holistic and beautiful picture. Listen, baptism is an act of the church. It is a church act. The mistake we've often made is that we try to interpret these instructions to us in isolation from one another. Our understanding of baptism must be connected to our understanding of the gospel, which connects to our understanding of what regeneration is, which connects to our understanding of the eternal kingdom of God, which connects to our understanding of the local church. You know, to read these in isolation would be a little bit like getting a piece of furniture from IKEA, and you just kind of flip to page 17 and start trying to build whatever's there, and then you finish it and you go, well, this thing doesn't connect. It doesn't fit anywhere. It's a misshapen, malformed, disconnected piece it doesn't make sense with the body that it belongs to. So in baptism, the believer signifies his or her identification with Christ in Jesus' death and in his resurrection, and then the purification and cleansing for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the picture we know. We know the individual picture. I'm buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, cleansing, death, resurrection, and it pictures incorporation into his body, into his bride. This is embodied membership in the local church. That's what this is. When we come up out of the water, that is a picture of being brought into the family of God. So as that person arises from the baptismal waters, they testify to their unity with and submission to the Lord Jesus, as well as their adoption into his eternal family and its earthly manifestation in the church. All of that is connected. Do you see that? The picture is I'm united with Christ to his church. All that is pictured in baptism. So listen to this. Baptism proclaims the believer's entrance into church membership. It is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant. This is an entrance ceremony into the family of God. A person's entrance into the new covenant reality of Christ's church is ratified, symbolized, commemorated, shown in baptism. Galatians chapter 3 says this, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Another author describes baptism this way, "Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water." Do you see that? It's a church's act. The church is affirming and portraying the believer's union with Christ. And it is a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people. This is all contained in the picture of baptism, thereby uniting the believer to the church and marking him or her off from the world. Okay, I hope you're hearing some of this similar language. You're hearing language of affirming and portraying. Just a little bit ago, we were talking about the church's responsibility to protect regenerate church membership, and we use that same language, identifying, affirming. So then baptism is this corporate yes to that responsibility. Baptism is the symbolic and ceremonial yes to the question for both the corporate body and the individual member, saying yes. This person is indeed regenerate. This person has indeed been united with Christ and is bound to this body. And so the ceremony requires both the one to whom the symbol is applied, this is the person being baptized, it requires that person, and it requires the affirming witness of the church. So baptism requires the person being baptized and the affirming witness saying yes and amen to that, right? It is an act of the church. And that doesn't detract from the beauty of what this person being baptized is doing. Publicly proclaiming, I have been crucified with Christ, and the church says, yes, we affirm that. You are His. You are His. But you need both. Okay, again, hard to give you short answers, but I want to try to give you a little bit of help. When someone asks you, why does your church do baptism that way? You can say this. Baptism symbolizes, we have this one on the screen, Chloe. Baptism symbolizes or commemorates entrance into church membership. Church membership affirms true saving faith. Belonging to the church brings with it all the privileges and responsibilities of life in the body. The reason I wrote it this way is I want you to see the stacking, the connection. Baptism stacks on top of church membership. It could have been more concise, but I think it's helpful for now for us to see they're connected. They're not in isolation. And because these things are true and significant, church, because of the weight and beauty of this responsibility, we, our church, believe the Scriptures would encourage us toward very careful and serious consideration. Okay, let's move to the Lord's Supper. In a similar way to the contemporary church's misunderstanding of baptism, many have come to see the Lord's Supper as an act of intensely private devotion. Again, it's a me and Jesus moment. But once again, unfortunately, this is not a complete understanding. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus gave to the church by instituting the supper in remembrance of Himself. So, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the believer commemorates Christ's death on their behalf. The believer celebrates the new covenant in Christ's blood, and the believer marks the continuation or renewal of their union with Him and with His body, the church. We got to see those connected again. In the same way that baptism is a picture of union with Christ and union with the body, as we partake of the Lord's Supper as a body, we are proclaiming our union with Him and with His body. Matthew 26, this is a passage you hear very often. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then He took a cup, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, who did Jesus give the supper to? And who did Jesus say He would drink it with in the future? He gave it to His disciples. He gave it to His followers, to His people. He gave it to those who would be with Him in His Father's kingdom. Okay, what are we saying the church is? The church is the temporal, real-time, real-place picture, evidence of this eternal reality. Guys, the Lord's Supper was given to the church. These are all connected. You got to see them connected. Where baptism is the initiating oath sign of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper is the continuing oath sign of the new covenant. Partaking of it proclaims the believer's continuing participation in and identification with Christ and His church. What we have unfortunately removed, mistakenly have removed from membership, from baptism, and from the Lord's Supper, is that last little piece. We see me and Christ, but it's me, Christ, and His church. That's in all of these, in membership, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. Union with Jesus Christ and His body. So the Lord's Supper is a meal for Christians. And as we have understood how that works, how the church affirms my entrance into the family of God, how the church certifies that the Spirit has indeed worked regeneration in me. That's how that works, right? I don't declare myself a Christian and just go, well, I am now. That happens in me. The church says, yes, that's true. I'm brought in, bound to the church, because it's a meal for Christians, and it is reserved then for those who have been baptized based on a credible profession of faith. We've got to see all this in connection. We are the Spirit redeems us, the church, the body of Christ, who Jesus administers his responsibility or gives responsibilities to and administers his authority to, affirms that true faith in me. I'm brought into the church. I'm baptized as evidence of my union with him. I'm unified with the body now. It is only now that it's appropriate for me to participate in the continuing ceremony of union with Christ and his church. So, regeneration affirmed by the church, baptism into church membership, and then the continuing picture of the Lord's Supper. So it would make no sense, church, for an individual to partake of the continuing ceremony of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, having never received the initiation ceremony of the new covenant, baptism. And I'm not trying to go back over it 100 times, but baptism's connected to church membership, like we've seen. Baptism is the picture of entrance into the church. So, salvation or regeneration, church membership, baptism into the church is all required before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay. So when someone asks you, and this is the one you're going to get most frequently, this is the question you're going to get the most, and you're going to want to build some skills in answering this. Because church, we want you to be able to answer these questions and not say, I don't know, ask Morgan. Why does your church do the Lord's Supper this way? You can say the Lord's Supper commemorates continuing participation in the body of Christ, the church. Okay, that's one thing. That stacks on top of church membership, affirms true saving faith. We believe the church affirms the true saving faith of a Christian. And then attached to that, belonging to the church brings with it all the privileges and responsibilities of life in the body. This is that responsibility and submission that we share with one another. Now, because the Scriptures teach the Lord's Supper is for those who are his disciples, and because Jesus gave the responsibility to the local church to give that affirmation, we believe that fencing the table in the way that we do is faithful to the Lord's instruction in his word. Okay, I don't know if you've heard that term or that phrase, fencing the table. Every Sunday when we give instructions for the Lord's Supper, where we say, for those of you who are visiting, if you are a member of another church that preaches the same gospel you heard preached here, we would invite you to come and partake the Lord's Supper with us. That whole thing that we say right there is connected to all of this, because we see in the Scriptures how the Lord Jesus has given the church this responsibility, has tasked the church with this role. And so we're saying to you, visitors who are visitors from other churches where you have entered into membership, those churches have affirmed your faith, they've affirmed your baptism, they've watched you partake of the Lord's Supper and said, yes, we're believing their testimony for you and saying, yes, come and partake. For others who are not members, we're saying, we don't have authority to say that about you. And if nobody else will, the Scriptures point to, or the Scriptures show us that Jesus gave this supper to his church. It's actually really important. It's not just us going, oh, look how rigid we are, or look how staunch we're going to be. It's not that. It's built out of an understanding of the Scriptures. And we want to value, we want to obey what Jesus called us to do. That's why we fence the table. We want to obey him. And we know it's offensive. Church, we know. I don't know if there's anything else we hear more kind of pushback on. Because it's offensive. Why won't you let me? It's not a matter of us policing It's a matter of us going, this is what we see in the Scriptures, and all we can do is stand behind Jesus' instructions. That's all we can do. So I hope that maybe gives you some freedom where you can lean on the Scriptures. This is just what Jesus asked us to do. We're not trying to be cool. We're not trying to be tough. We're trying to follow His instructions. So baptism is the entrance ceremony into church membership. The Lord's Supper is the continuing ceremony of church membership. Okay, last section. We're getting close, friends. Last section. How must the church protect and uphold these truths? First, we're going to address considerations from the congregation to its members. Because Jesus handed the keys to the church, it is the local congregation that is tasked with exercising these duties and responsibilities to the glory of Christ for the good of the church. This includes candidates for membership. Okay, here's where we're going to get very practical. We don't want to let these responsibilities kind of exist in this spiritual floaty space. To operate faithfully, to obey Jesus' instructions, listen, the church must be able to discern a credible profession of faith given by a candidate for membership. That's just practical. The church has to be able to understand or to discern this profession of faith that someone is giving. So this preserves regenerate church membership, and it's an attempt, it's out of the desire to love and disciple that candidate well. How so? By only affirming to the best of our ability a genuine profession of faith, thus refusing to give false security to any who might not be regenerate. What could be more woeful, church, than to give an affirmation because we're being lazy or because we're not taking it seriously of one who's not regenerate? Church, it's serious. That's so significant. The church takes this seriously because it is literally the most serious question in eternity. This question, have you been truly reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ? There is no more important question for a person on this earth than that very question. To give false affirmation to that would be to pat our friends on the back as they march headlong into condemnation. Church, we must not take these responsibilities lightly. And in all of that, we can trust Him. We want to obey His word, and we can trust His Spirit administering it through us. The meaning of baptism cannot be limited to the individual's relationship with Christ, because Christ is inseparably connected to His body, the church. It says Christ is the head of His church. You can't be connected to Him without being connected to the rest of the body. It's impossible. Okay, we're getting down to brass tacks now. What I'm about to share with you is our church's distinctive conviction regarding how we believe we may best fulfill the Scripture's high calling and the responsibility given to us by Christ Himself to identify and affirm evidence of true saving faith and to preserve the regenerate membership of the body of Christ. This is how we're trying to live it out, okay? Because baptism is the entrance rite into church membership, please hear me. This is really significant. We believe it is wise to delay the baptism of children until an age when their profession of faith may be made clear and evident to the church. Because salvation is by faith in Christ and not through family lineage, not through genealogical descent, this should be at an age when one's faith is their own and does not run the risk of simply being a good representation of the faith of their household or of their surroundings. We don't want to give affirmation to a child for their parents' faith. Okay? We at Grace Harbor believe the age of 16, to be the suitable age for such a profession of faith to be clearly made by the candidate. We think a 16-year-old is one who can clearly make that profession of faith and for that to be clearly, properly identified, understood, and affirmed by the congregation. Both those sides matter. We believe that it's wise to wait till 16 because a 16-year-old can make that profession with sincerity, and we as the body are able to hear, identify, understand, and affirm that profession of faith. By the age of 16, I know there's a huge array of lives and people, but in general, the young person will have come to a clear enough understanding of their own convictions apart from their identity within their family or surroundings. Of course, every situation is unique, but in general, we believe by the age of 16, the young person's faith will have faced significant enough challenges from the outside world or just from thinking to provide greater legitimacy to its genuineness and truthfulness. In short, the congregation can trust at this point that the profession of faith is true and genuinely and legitimately their own. Okay, the Bible gives us, this is from another book, the Bible gives us no command for immediacy or delay. We don't see that in the scriptures. The nature of baptism clearly shows that it is only for those who profess saving faith. Therefore, if delay is necessary to determine genuine saving faith, then delay would seem to be the path of prudence. Because what we're after is a true affirmation of real faith. We're not in a hurry. Friends, we're not in a hurry. All we care about is the sincerity and the realness, the actualness of that profession of faith. Okay, we'll turn now from considerations from the member to the congregation. Entrance into church membership carries with it all the responsibilities we've discussed so far. It carries with us other duties, voting on a budget, voting on other congregational matters, being involved in ministries in the church, and then really significantly, participating in church discipline. Now, this might be participating as a member in good standing, who's listening, praying, and then voting in a case of church discipline, or this could be the person as a recipient of church discipline. These are all responsibilities for members of the church. With these responsibilities, again, in view, we believe it wise to delay admission into church membership until the age of 16. These things are connected. We don't believe, here at Grace Harbor, we do not believe that we should admit anyone to membership, listen, that we're not willing to excommunicate should it become the proper course of action through biblical church discipline. And that's heavy, friends, that's heavy. Think about it. The Bible does not present us a picture of tiered membership like varsity and JV. There's only member and non-member. When the church takes spiritual responsibility for a brother or sister in Christ, that new sibling inherits all the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. Now, yes, there are a variety of gifts. Yes, there are a variety of expressions within the church. But membership just means membership. You're brought in, and you have all the responsibilities and all the privileges of a member of the church. So because baptism and church membership go together, we believe it wise to wait until the candidate is capable of faithfully fulfilling their responsibilities as a member. I hope you'll see how all these connect. These are all integrated. You can just imagine, well, let me stress this. We believe that these are considerations of wisdom and prudence. We are not saying that the Bible commands us to delay until the age of 16. That is not what we're saying. We do, however, believe that these convictions position us to fulfill the responsibilities Jesus has given us most faithfully. And you can just imagine like really hard scenarios where maybe a church brings an 8 or 9 year old kid into membership and then only later learns that the kid is not regenerate, and then, you know, as a result of besetting sin, they remove the kid from it. We absolutely do not want to step into a situation like that because we've not been careful. Okay, we don't want to see rebaptisms as a result of our lack of care surrounding this solemn responsibility. Okay, look, those things can happen. We just want to absolutely do our best that they don't happen because we haven't cared. We want to faithfully apply the symbol, only to those for whom it is truly representative of eternal internal transformation. Baptism is a one-time event, and it is for those who have been truly brought into the family of God. So we're going to pray, church, unceasingly, that God would save all the children of this church at the earliest possible point in their lives. And we believe that He'll do that. We believe that He hears prayers. We believe that He loves to save. And we believe that in some cases He probably has done that in our church. There probably are some regenerate young ones in our church. Grace Harbor Church does celebrate and will continue to celebrate the conversions of the children of our church. We will do this while holding to the age of 16 as the age of baptism and entrance into membership. In the months and years in between that conversion and that child's baptism, maybe that child professes saving faith at 12, we're going to baptize them at 16. These beloved children are going to be celebrated, encouraged, taught what it is to follow Christ for all their lives, and they're going to be taught about the great significance of baptism and church membership. And I hope that having a period of anticipation would only make those things more lovely for them. And I want you to know this, church, we're done. This is the end. I want you to know that this topic right here, how we're going to identify, celebrate, and disciple the kids of Grace Harbor Church from that time of conversion into baptism, this is something we've been thinking about and conversing over for a long time. We are currently discussing it very seriously. We want to develop patterns and practices for our church that incorporate the kids' parents as frontline disciple makers, as well as employ all of the church to uphold its responsibility to disciple her members. And so bringing in everyone into this great privilege and responsibility. Let me read you this last quote, and then we will move to Q&A. I know this has been a lot. I hope you're hearing the stacking of these important pieces and the interconnection of regenerate church membership that is marked off by baptism that is continually celebrated in the Lord's Supper. J.I. Packer says this in his characteristically elegant way. Essentially, the church is, was, and always will be a single worshiping community, permanently gathered in the true sanctuary, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. Here, all who are alive in Christ, the physically living with the physically dead, the church, this is the church militant and the church triumphant, worships continually. In the world, however, this one church appears in the form of local congregations, each one called to fulfill the role of being a microcosm of the church as a whole. Let me pray, and we'll go to Q&A. Lord, this has been a lot. We're thankful for your word. I pray you would transform us by it and sink this deeply into our souls that we might walk faithfully in a way that glorifies you and blesses your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.